All right, so this week we're back. We're still in Daniel. We're in 5. There's probably 2-3 more messages in Daniel we'll spend time in. Some of Daniel, you can't possibly make a sermon out of it. It's just not, it just doesn't work for that. But we're going to do at least 2 or 3 more. What you need to know for today is, last week we talked about chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, you had Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. The events of chapter 4 take place about 23 years before the events that we're going to talk about today in chapter 5. There's a whole new cast of characters, a different king we're talking about, a different empire that's going to show up here in a little bit. But at this point, Daniel is now what we would consider an old man. And although he's been a captive in a native land for at least 70 years, he's been faithful, not only to God, but the position he's been in. And at this stage in the game, he's probably in his late 80s, maybe even his early 90s. No. Now, you've got to understand a few things about this story so it'll make sense for you. Belshazzar, the king that we're going to talk about, is the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, he's ruling in the city of Babylon. The year is 539 BC, and his father, who was named Nabonidus, has been taken captive by the Medes and Persians just days before. Just about the whole Babylonian Empire has fallen. The only thing left is the city of Babylon. But Belshazzar is under the impression that Babylon is not going to fall. It's not possible for it to fall. Because over the last 40 years, they've spent tons of money, time, and resources turning this into the ultimate fortress. But just listen to the description of the fortress here. Surrounding the city, there was a massive double wall. It was over 35 feet tall. The circumference of the wall ran over 15 miles. At the top of the wall, you could put chariots side by side and race them around the top of the wall for the whole 15 miles. That's how big this was. Now, you think about that, and there's also 100 towers spaced all over the place. I mean, you think about that, and you're thinking, how do they get water in there? Well, you have the Euphrates River runs diagonally through the city. And the Euphrates River, while it might go a little low every once in a while, it's never dried up. So they have a fresh water supply that's constantly there. They have enough food and grain stockpiled for 20 years. And if that's not enough, if they run out of their, or they get tired of their Campbell soup, they can always go out and plant more crops in some of the land inside of the walls. And like so many people in our culture today, for Belshazzar and his followers, the people in Babylon, they thought they were completely safe and secure from all harm. In fact, it didn't bother him that the Medes and the Persians at this time are surrounding the city. Why should it? I mean, they were all self-sufficient inside of Babylon. It was all self-contained. They were in control of their own destiny. At least that's what they thought. Chapter 5 begins by talking about a great feast. Look at verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So this makes perfect sense, right? The world as we know it is coming to an end, so let's throw a party. The barbarians are literally at the gate, so let's have a kegger. But they have this great feast, and this type of thing is repeated throughout history. When the Roman Empire was imploding with civil unrest, the emperors just filled the Colosseum with the games of the gladiators. It served the same purpose. It draws people's attention away from the real problems and gets them focused on something else. Anyway, there's large crowds of people there to celebrate how invincible the nation of Babylon was. Verse 2 through 4, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here you have Belshazzar. He throws this massive party and everybody's there. He's trying to alleviate everyone's concerns about the Mede and the Persian armies who are camped outside of the city. He tries to remind all the gathered nobles there of the greatness of the nation of Babylon. So he has his servants bring out the captured vessels of the Jewish temple to remind them that the gods of Babylon were greater than all the other gods of the people that they had conquered. And to be honest with you, he probably had a great many other defeated people's religious items there. But it's obvious that when he sent for the vessels from the Jewish temple and drank from them, well, that was probably where he crossed the line. Because he is essentially challenging God. And unfortunately for him, God takes him up on the challenge. Verse 5 and 6, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So the first thing he notices, even a drunk notices when a hand writes on the wall. Not just parents. Well, what happens is this hand starts moving around, it's writing, and this is the finger of God. And evidently this miracle terrified everyone who was there, but it terrified the king especially. In fact, his initial thought was one of fear rather than one of good news. Look at verses 7 and 9. It says, the king called out. The phrase that's translated called out there means to shriek. So the king shrieked for the enchanters, the astrologers and diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around their neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. And someone comes onto the scene who isn't baffled. And here you find the revelation of God's will. Now, it's going to come as no surprise that it's Daniel that's going to read this writing and give the interpretation. It's Daniel who does everything in these chapters. Daniel, who throughout some 80-plus years of his life has always dared to be different than the people around him. Look at verse 10 through 12. The queen, and this is King Belshazzar's mother, Nebuchadnezzar's wife. It says, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. She said, O king, live forever, which is pretty funny if you know the rest of the story. She said, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So obviously they call their spiritual fix-it man. But think about that. This is Daniel, who is 80-plus years old, and that's how he's described by the queen. That is an incredible testimony to the life that he's lived. Because when it comes to spiritual matters and matters of understanding, interpreting God's will, they all beat a path to Daniel's door. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. And Daniel's probably retired by now, and nobody really knows him except by reputation. The queen mother recalls the impact that Daniel had on her husband. Daniel can interpret dreams, dissolve doubts. The word that's translated doubts here means knots. So in other words, he was good at untying puzzles. But also notice Daniel's separation. Verses 13 through 16. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the Spirit of God is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. By this time in the whole book, you're wondering, really, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. I mean, those are all lofty promises. And the king makes them in front of hundreds of witnesses. For Daniel, this should be seen as the chance of a lifetime. But Daniel didn't see it that way. He would never trade his spiritual gift in exchange for position or wealth. Throughout his entire life, he has always done the right thing. He has always taken the hard walk, and he's not about to cave in his old age. It's like the 90-year-old man who was asked, is it tougher to live the Christian life at the age of 90? The guy looked at his questioner and said, no, not really, but there is a lot less peer pressure. Now, the thing you have to realize here is they had to go get Daniel. He wasn't at the party. And that's important for us to understand. 2 Corinthians 6:17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore come out from them and be separate. And that's how Daniel had been his whole life. You see, I think if Daniel had actually been at the party, they probably wouldn't have gone to him. They wouldn't have called for his help. But because they wanted and they needed someone who was different from the rest, who was different from the crowd, they needed someone who was different from everybody else, someone who was in touch with God. Now, it must have meant something to see this seasoned veteran of the faith come walking in, because in every chapter he makes a grand entrance. He never comes in with the other enchanters and diviners or any of the... He's always separate. He always comes in by himself. But there's supposed to be a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. Because if the church, if we look and sound and act and talk like the rest of the world, then what are we really doing here? Years ago, there was an article in Reader's Digest, back when Reader's Digest was read by everybody. I think my grandmother had every copy that was ever printed. There was a story that it closed with this story. There was a just man that came to a wild and wicked city. He didn't know what to do, so he picketed. He shouted at the top of his lungs every day, repent, repent, the day of the Lord is at hand. And every day he shouted, and every day they continued to live in decadence and just ignored him. Finally, one day, a young boy came up to him, tugged on the guy's coat, and he said, mister, what are you doing? Don't you see it's no use? The people aren't going to change. You're wasting your time. Why do you keep shouting? The man stood and looked at him and said, you know, at first I started shouting in hopes that I might change them. But now I keep shouting in hopes that they won't change me. Remember the enticements that Daniel was given? The gold, the purple robe, the gold chain, all the power and wealth. This is his reply. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Now, it doesn't matter that he didn't have any respect for the king, but he is the king. He can do pretty much what he wants. But Daniel doesn't back down from anybody. He shows he has no ulterior motives but to be a mouthpiece for God. Daniel had long been a single voice in the king's palace standing for God. I'm not going to go through everything Daniel says, but I'll just summarize it. He starts by giving them a history lesson. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's life and his testimony recorded in Daniel chapter 4, his conversion. And he says to Belshazzar, you haven't learned any of that, but you need to. Then he goes on to a theology lesson. He says, you've been serving all these false gods who can't even hear you or answer you. And then he spoke with the one true living God. Then he turned to a spelling lesson. Verses 25 through 28. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And Daniel said, this is what these words mean. This is what was written on the wall. Mene, mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The first phrase talks about his days being numbered, and God was saying to this wicked king, your time's up. Tekel communicated the fact that on the scales of life, he weighed in and God wasn't happy. And this is a dangerous notion that even gets carried over today. It's a popular notion and misconception in our world today that, and I think this is probably the leading reason, that people don't have a personal relationship with Christ. The reason is they buy into a lie from Satan and the culture that says, as long as I do more good in my life than I do bad, then I'm in, because God owes me heaven. But that's not found anywhere in the Bible. And if you, through your good works and your good deeds could somehow inherit heaven, then God made a huge mistake on Calvary, and Christ didn't have to die. The problem is, when we're all put on the scales and weighed, none of us measure up. We're all out of balance because of the life that we've lived. None of us are good enough to go to a perfect place called heaven. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags before God. And that's the message that's being communicated to the king here. Daniel concludes by saying, "Your kingdom will be given to the Medes and to the Persians." Now you read that, do you ever wonder how Daniel was really able to know exactly what he was supposed to say? Robin's grandmother, Virginia Tatum, who lived for years in New Providence, had the absolute worst handwriting on the face of the earth. I have bad handwriting, and mine looked like beautiful manuscript compared to Virginia's. Everybody knew it was bad. If you saw it, you would question whether an adult actually made it. But she would have been qualified to be a doctor. People would look at their handwriting, and they would couldn't make heads or tails out of it. But here's the thing. Robin could read it. Robin's mother could read it. Because they had been reading it. They were used to reading it. They had been reading it for years. Why could Daniel decipher the writings from the finger of God? Because he knew his father's handwriting. And there was a common thread there. In the midst of that wicked setting, there were no committed believers who had a relationship with the one true God and recognized his voice or were acquainted with his writings. But Daniel had walked with God all of his life and could read the writing on the wall. Verse 29 to 31, "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Well, how was Belshazzar slain? I mean, we just saw this description of this huge fortress that was built. How did they get in that night? Because I know that's the one question on your mind right now. Xenophon, the Greek historian, tells in detail how it happened. Outside of the walls of Babylon, Cyrus the Persian had been secretly preparing a channel to divert the flow of water from the Euphrates River. He finally got it in place just at the same time, incredibly, at the same time that the party's taken place. That very night, the canal was finished and the waters were diverted. Swiftly, the Euphrates River subsided and started to dry up, and the army of the Medes and the Persians walked down the middle of the riverbed underneath the walls and defeated the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever known to that time, and quite possibly the greatest empire that has ever existed, fell without even a battle. It just disappeared. So why does any of this even matter to us? I mean, it's a neat story. You know, if you go to camps, I'm sure if you go to Quaker Heights, they probably do there's probably a skit somewhere where they have a sheet up on the wall and a hand pokes out from the sheet and they tell this story and use it. But what does it really mean for us? And the typical way this is done is somebody turns around and says, well, this is about the sovereignty of God, and God is in control of everything that happens, and he puts rulers in place for his will. And I think I've beat you up on that enough over the last 6 weeks that you know that. So here's what I think is more important. There are only three times in Scripture where we're told that God writes with his own hand. On Mount Sinai, he wrote with his finger the law on tablets of stone in Exodus 34:1, the Ten Commandments. In Daniel 5, God wrote with his own hand, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. The third time the finger of God writes is when Jesus kneels and writes in the dirt outside the Jerusalem temple in John chapter 8. The first time God writes, he gives us his demands. This is the standard by which you should live your life. The second time God writes in Daniel 5, it's judgment passed on an unrepentant sinner who's in rebellion against God. And on the third time in John 8, he graciously brings deliverance to the adulterous woman from both sin and death. I mean, you all know this story. A woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus at the temple. The Pharisees, whenever I talk about that story, I always think, where's the guy? What happened to him? Did he get away? Anyway, the Pharisees know that the law says that an adulterous woman is supposed to be stoned to death. And that's true. So they test Jesus and ask him, what should we do with this woman? Jesus remains silent. He bends down. He writes in the dirt with his finger. One by one, the Pharisees are crowding around trying to see what he's writing. And he says, let the one who was without sin cast the first stone. And he turns around and he goes back to writing some more. And they're all crowding around him, trying to see what he's writing. And then one by one, the Pharisees all leave until Jesus is left with the sinful woman. He straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. If nothing else, this text should teach us that the lawgiver alone is able to forgive the lawbreakers. The entire theme of Scripture is God's grace coming through the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. He came to redeem and regenerate and restore sinners in a relationship with God. Grace doesn't just atone for sins. Grace radically transforms sinners. The evidence of God's grace in one's life is a desire to go and sin no more. It's astonishing to see the parallels between Daniel chapter 5 and John chapter 8. Both chapters have the hand of God writing something. Both chapters have two sinners in the presence of God. Both chapters mention the candlestick of the temple and the light that it casts. Yet in Daniel 5, Belshazzar is condemned, and in John 8, the adulterous woman is redeemed. What's the difference? You can't say one sin more than the other, because if you read Scripture, a sin is a sin. But it seems that the adulterous woman was humbled by the mighty hand of God as she submitted her life to Christ, leaving her sin and rebellion behind and finding her life transformed by His grace. All of her sins were to be borne by Christ at the cross of Calvary, and the evidence of His forgiveness was her humbly coming to Christ as the Lord of her life. The character of her God began to become the character of her life. Goodness, kindness, love, generosity, all the fruits of the Spirit. Belshazzar, however, died in his sins. He died never humbling himself before God, and he died never having atonement for his sins. You see, Belshazzar met the justice of God, and the adulterous woman met the grace of God. Both sides to God's character are true and equally important. He is a God of lavish grace, but He is also the Most High God of a righteous justice. The evidence of His grace in your life is the stamp of His character on your life. Belshazzar died unrepentant, unregenerated, and unredeemed. The adulterous woman died repentant, regenerated, and redeemed. The gospel is never really good news until the love of God is balanced with the justice of God. Where mercy and justice meet in Jesus Christ, the good news becomes really good news. We're not told what Christ wrote in the dirt at the temple in John 8. Everyone has their opinion. But I think the clue is found in the fact that one by one the Pharisees walked away. I believe Christ, Jesus, the sovereign creator of the universe who was able to expose the hearts of men because He's the light of the world, wrote down the dark secret sins of each Pharisee in the dirt. And one by one they gathered to see what He was writing. And when they saw their individual sins exposed and enumerated, they looked at that and they said, wow, I got to go. And they walked away. There's a danger in the church today, not just in the church, but in our lives, that we all have to deal with. You see, we so want people to know what we know. We so want people to accept the Savior that we have all accepted. We want others to know the grace and love of Christ in their lives. And because of that, we end up cheating them. Because we give them half of the gospel most of the time. Because we talk about love and grace and forgiveness. But if we're doing that and we fail to communicate the likely result of a life lived in rebellion to God, then the audience that we're trying to lead to Christ sees no reason to even find a Savior. Paul says continually that we are to examine ourselves. In other words, look into your heart. See what's there. Where do you fall short? Where do you do well? Belshazzar never did examine himself, and it was up to God to pronounce judgment on an unrepentant sinner. We're going to go into open worship, but I just want you to think about this. All the other stuff on your minds and everything else you're dealing with, examine your heart. Ask yourself, would you rather throw a party or a big feast and ignore the things going on in your life as a way to distract you from the trials and all the tests that you're going through? Or do you cling to God and walk with Him and let Him drag you through those trials and tests that you go through? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's the story of Daniel, all the stories in Daniel, teaches that what we really need to concentrate on in life is knowing that you're in charge and knowing that it's our purpose to live, to find and live your will for our lives, to live as the person that you have chosen us to be. And so often that's, some of us find that almost impossible at times because of the stuff that goes on in our lives, our culture. And we just ask that you would work on our hearts and help us to see those areas where we are cutting it short, where we're not being honest with ourselves and we're cheating ourselves by talking about grace and love and I'm forgiven and ignoring the fact that part of our lives are out of balance. Help us to hold all of our life up to God and not hold anything back from Him, because His Son never held anything back from us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.